tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We will finish the first part of the book, Lord willing, this evening, the opening address that we've been looking at for some months now. I hope you have grown to love this book. It was our Savior's favorite in the Old Testament, if number of quotations is any indication. So I would encourage you to grow in your love for this important book and to faithfully study it on your own. There's so much wisdom in this book. We will be taking a break next Sunday evening. As I said this morning, from time to time, I like to give you kind of an overview of what's going on in the denomination, in the church, some issues that are going to be coming up soon that we're going to have some needs within our midst, personal needs to help out with. I'm going to share some information about some of those. And so I hope you'll make every effort to come next Lord's Day evening. I know it's tough after lunch. Maybe we could just camp out afterwards and maybe that would cut down on some driving. But be that as it may, let's read tonight verses 32 through 40 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 40. And rejoice that God has chosen us to hear His Word tonight as we read it. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever tempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might discipline you. And on earth He lets you see His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves, to bring you in to give you their land for inheritance as it is this day, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. Therefore you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And you will note that that ends Moses' first discourse. Chapter 4 ends with the setting apart of the cities of refuge, a preface beginning in verse 44 to the law, and then in chapter 5, the Ten Commandments, which we'll be blessed to start studying in a couple of weeks, and then the remainder of the book. So, a lot to look at here as we study God's Word together. This section of Deuteronomy could well be summarized by that phrase in verse 40, that it may go well with you. That it may go well with you. That's really why Moses has taken this time to summarize the history of the nation to this point. How God had delivered them out of Egypt, how God had provided for them during their 40 years of wilderness wandering, how the Lord had given them already victory over the Amorites, Sihon and Og, king of the Amorites. It is so that the people might remember the incredible goodness of God and give themselves to Him in obedience. In the previous section, which follows obviously immediately before this, Moses has spent a great deal of time proclaiming God's mercy to the nation. He envisions, remember there, the verses 29 and 28 and 30, that if the people turn away from the Lord, that God will chasten them. But even here, Moses envisions by the Holy Spirit that God will nonetheless remember His faithful covenant people, and He will bring them back in to the land. And this section builds on that in the sense that the present paragraph is an extended discourse on what it is for God to be merciful. Remember last week we saw that Moses envisions a time when the people will forget, when they will grow old in the land, and their first impressions of God's love will grow cold. And yet even then, God promises that He will be merciful to His people and that He will encourage them to seek them and they will find Him. Now, God gives an extended declaration of His glory in terms of His mercy and His compassion to them. In many respects, this is one of the most incredible sections in the Bible on the character of God, in terms of how God works for His people, how God blesses His people, and what our response needs to be to His goodness. And in this sense, these verses are the climax of this first section of Deuteronomy. And Moses' main point is simple. And that is, he wants the people to remember the goodness of God and His love for them and His compassion so that they will dedicate themselves to serving Him. And as such, these verses serve as a good preference to the law that's coming up. Moses is going to spend the bulk of the book explaining the law, how God's people want, how God wants His people to live. And what's the prep for that? What's the background? Well, it's not in any sense that we merit God's covenant or that by our own works we keep ourselves in God's covenant. No, the background of our obedience is God's love for us. All the great and marvelous things He's done for us should prompt us to give ourselves to Him in grateful and sincere obedience. And this is the only rational response to the mercy of God. Now, if this was true, and this is how we'll apply this to ourselves, if this was true in Moses' day, how much more so is it true in our own day that the Holy Spirit has said these things to us? For even though God did some incredible things in the days of Moses, these are nothing in comparison to the great things that God has done for us, not only in sending His Son 2,000 years ago, but in everything since then, pouring out His Spirit upon the church, giving the martyrs a sense of hope and an example for us of faithfulness to God, even in our own lives up to this very time. Why has God put you where you could be exposed to His Word? Or maybe it was through your parents or something in your early childhood or high school or college years. It is because of God's goodness. And so we have so much more in our day to think about and to remember God's grace and power because Jesus has come. And therefore, we have an even greater incentive to obedience. Now, this is an interesting thing. Of course, as you know, and I've talked about this, and perhaps you're a little bit weary of it, but we have to make sure we don't fall into it ourselves. The modern church is not real enthusiastic today about obedience to God. And here's the reason why. It doesn't appreciate grace. It's not that it doesn't understand God's law or that God's law is too difficult or that the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is just too awful. It's that we don't appreciate grace. Because as Moses says here, if our hearts are touched by how kind God has been to us, how merciful, how loving, how faithful, that He's forgiven our sins for Jesus' sake, that He invites us to come to Him as His sons and daughters in prayer. I mean, can you imagine just that in and of itself? That every day God says to you, come and seek My face, and if you'll seek Me, you'll find Me, because I love you. How much more then must we give ourselves to God to obey Him, to reject the giddiness of the present day, and to appreciate how gracious and merciful God has been to us. And that's the only way we're ever going to see reformation in the church, by the way. Okay, again here, I don't want to be too simplistic, but if we talk about a generation or maybe several generations now losing their first love, losing their zeal for God and compromising with the world until we are where we are in the church and society looks like it does, we can trace all kinds of reasons as to why this might be the case, but here's the baseline reason. Because there was a generation at some point for which God's love and God's goodness and God's grace did not humble the heart. And so pride came in and self-contentedness and dissatisfaction with what God says in His Word as being sufficient for us. Piety began to diminish. Our sense of need of Christ began to diminish. Therefore, love for Christ diminished. And all because we forgot this most fundamental lesson that Moses gives here, that the heart of grateful obedience is a careful investigation and appreciation for God's goodness to us. In other words, gratitude. I like what Calvin says in the Institutes when he's analyzing Adam's first sin. Now again here, Calvin doesn't know this, and there's no verse that absolutely backs this up, but Calvin says the first sin was ingratitude. That was the first sin. In the light of everything that God had done for His people, for Adam and Eve, the very first sin was ingratitude. Now, granted, it was followed in close succession by all kinds of other sins, but there's the first one. Ingratitude to God for His goodness and His kindness. Well, in verses 32 and 30 through 34, Moses begins to rehearse some of the incomparable works of God. Now, Moses understood, and of course hopefully you can identify with this, that whereas we are very willing to give our attention to all kinds of things that we consider important, maybe a movie, maybe music, maybe a restaurant or vacation, as the case might be, very rarely will we give careful attention to the great works of God in history. And so notice there in verse 32, he says, comprehensively ask, it means inquire, of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. No envision of long ages here. There was a definitive day when God created the earth. And ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing has ever happened or was ever heard of. Now again here, what Moses says here is don't be content to think about what God has done for just a day or two. Don't think about it just once a week. Moses says, investigate the whole universe. Investigate the whole time. And of course, he's primarily here thinking about the Exodus and of God's deliverance from His people. And Moses' basic point is that nothing like this has ever happened anywhere. None of the signs that God has performed had ever been done anywhere else. None of the power that God displayed against the Egyptian gods had ever been demonstrated anywhere else. His grace and His goodness and His power in that event were absolutely unheard of. He had never done this for anyone else. As one commentator wrote here, and I've quoted it for you on page 192, the point is not quite that nothing greater had happened, but that nothing like it had happened. What God did in the events of the Exodus in Sinai was unprecedented and unparalleled. God had not done such things anywhere else at any other time for any other people. And at one level, Moses calls upon us here to think about these things. I mean, why do you think we love to read through the end of Genesis and Exodus so much? Because it reminds us, look at God's power. Look at how God defeated the Egyptian gods. Look at God's control over nature. Look at His faithfulness to His covenant promises. Moses says that we need to improve these events as well in our own lives by meditating upon them and making them the object of our prayerful meditations. Because Israel's deliverance from Egypt is a type of God's power in delivering His people from Egyptian bondage. Now let's just apply this real quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but let's just think about this for a minute. I know we probably all lament today what we consider to be a very difficult time to live in the history of the West, and particularly in the history of the United States. Whatever we might think of our past or how Christian our nation was, it is a fact that there has been tremendous declension. And it is also a fact that the church has been negatively influenced by this declension. Now, what are we supposed to do? Now, again, here we could, you know, fall into despair, we could compromise ourselves, we could head for the mountains, the fields, whatever the case might be. Here's one way we can improve the Exodus. 400 years the people of God were in Egypt. The last 100, 200 years probably were extremely difficult when that king rose that didn't know Joseph and put the people under hard bondage. And undoubtedly the people became very compromised, we see that from the wilderness wanderings, with the gods of the Egyptians. And so it looked like there was no hope. God has forgotten us. And yet what does God do? At the lowest possible moment, when it looks like there's nothing left, okay? We've lost our hope. We've lost our promises. We're hopelessly enslaved. What about our own national history? What about God's promises to Abraham? At that moment, God raises up, through the most unlikely of means, a child, Moses, whose own life is very unlikely as a hero, given the fact that his early years, he tried to do what he thought God wanted him to do in his own strength, and he had to spend 40 years in the parched desert before God could use him. All of these events should encourage us to realize that nations are under the hand of God. And that it doesn't matter whether it's the most powerful man in the ancient world, Pharaoh, or whether it's the forces today, these forces are not what define reality. If you'd asked Pharaoh 3 months, 3 weeks before his encounter with Moses, the very thought of the Egyptians being the Israelites being delivered from them would have been looked at as utterly absurd. What do you mean? They're building my treasure cities. There's no way they can be free. They don't have any army. They're covered with slime. They're making bricks for me. And yet, powerfully, God in His own time raised up through the humblest of means a deliverer, led His people out, plundered the Egyptians, destroyed their army, so that that whole generation in Egyptian records is wiped out. Okay? That's one of the ways we can search out what God did here and say, you know what, this still has defining significance for us. Because if nothing else, it reminds us that it doesn't matter what men claim. I love to hear Neil Bortz and these other guys make claims like, you know, the United States has the most powerful military force on the planet and no one can touch us. I just say, you know what, you're just speaking like the men did about the Titanic. Not even God can sink this ship. Now again here, God doesn't always do things dramatically like we might like, but the point here is we've got to think biblically and not like the world thinks. We've got to think in terms of God's sovereignty over the nations, God's power, God's faithfulness to His people, and remembering them, remembering us during periods of affliction. And of course, we could add to this, what we also need to think of is the giving of the law. You know, in our day and age, God's law is trampled. Young people, you've probably heard your parents talk about how that men don't want the Ten Commandments displayed in public. And so maybe you're tempted to think, well, what's wrong with the Ten Commandments? I mean, they're pretty good. It looks like they are. You know, maybe they've kind of gotten old. Maybe they're outdated. Well, here's what you do. You investigate how God revealed His law on Mount Sinai. What did He do? How did God demonstrate the glory and the majesty and the holiness and the justice of His law? What did God do? He came down in a fire with thick smoke and the mountains trembled. And He said, don't touch it. And He called Moses up and He wrote the law, the Ten Commandments, the summary of His law with His own finger on two tablets. One copy for the Israelites, one copy for Himself to be put in the Ark of the Covenant. Again here, this should ever dispel any notions that God's law is unholy or beneath us in the Christian era. This is what Moses is reminding them. You have to keep thinking about these things, inquiring of them. God has never done anything like this, as Moses is speaking in his lifetime, for any other people. And keep in mind, we're that people. So this is just as much our history as it was Joshua and those who heard Moses that day. Do you remember that? This is just as much your history. Because the children of Israel are not those who are outwardly connected, but those who are inwardly circumcised. This is the history of the church of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Back when we were infants in Christ, when He had not yet come. I like what Calvin says here, bottom of page 192. He says, then let us mark well that God's delivering of the children of Abraham from the bondage of Egypt was to the end that we also in these days should take Him for our true God, which has all power in His hand, which disposes of His creatures, and which created the world and governs it. Since it is so, although our eyes have not seen the miracles that are rehearsed here, yet ought we to make our profit of them and to be edified by them, so as we may be sure that we have not an uncertain God, nor religion forged at adventure, meaning just by happenstance or luck, or at the pleasure of men, but that it is the very true God who has given so good proof of His power at once already, as we have no cause to doubt of Him, or to think of His majesty darksome, or to stand scouring whether He ought to have superiority and preeminence or no. For he has showed that all the world is his, and that all that ever was worshipped at that time in the world was but idols. In other words, Calvin summarizes better than I did the point I'm trying to make here, and that is young people and old people alike, this is our history. And we have to think on these things. And see, this is how we avoid growing old and growing forgetful. You, where you are, what do you think about every day? What do you inquire of? When you have a little bit of time, young people, what do you think of? You think, oh, you know, what am I going to wear next? Or, you know, what kind of car am I going to have? And, you know, will my wife be cute? Will my husband have big biceps? I mean, what occupies your thinking? Is it what the celebrities are doing? You know, being gone the last couple of weeks and having access to a little bit of television, it convinced me in about 30 minutes I did the right thing in just disconnecting it 7 years ago. There's nothing but garbage on there. Matter of fact, it made me feel very sorry for people that spend a whole lot of time watching the popular television shows, because all it is trying to find out the gossip about this celebrity and that celebrity and how you can be skinnier, but then you switch channel and it's how you can eat more. So it's like this vicious cycle. I'm on the diet channel, then I'm on the eating channel, and so on and so forth. But I mean, you know, I know I haven't seen everything. There's like 3,000 channels today, and I probably only saw five. But the point here is, what are we thinking about? As Christians, how are we going to be used of God to at least stop in our corner of the vineyard the declension? Young people, how might He use you to stop that declension? Because somebody's got to stop it. You do understand that in our own nation, in our own church today, the declension will either stop or will be wiped out. Like places on the earth today where there used to be Christians, but they're not there anymore. They're gone. If God will not raise us up to stop the declension, we will become footnotes in history books. So one way to do it here is to make sure, as Moses says in verse 32, that we seriously ask, we inquire of the great deeds of God. And of course, as I already mentioned, we have reason to think of even greater things that God has done since then. We can think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His life and His death and His resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh on the day of Pentecost, how God preserved the church against the beast, the Roman Empire in those first 3 centuries that Satan stirred up to try and snuff out the life of the church. We can think of the blessings that hundreds of millions have received now through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do understand that every single solitary person who's ever converted to Jesus was done so by the supernatural power of the efficacious grace of God. And it had nothing to do with the power of men. Every time somebody comes to Christ, it's God through His Son raising a dead man to life. Everything. God preserving the church in China, in India, in Muslim countries today. God is at work. His powerful hand has been revealed. And the entire history of the world has God's power and His faithfulness and His goodness written upon it. And we're here called upon to investigate carefully God's mighty works, that we might be deeply touched by His love and mercy, and that we might bow before His goodness and give ourselves to Him. And we have even more reason than Israel did. And therefore, we will be chastened more severely for our failings than Israel was. And at the same time, we need to remember that the grace we have is greater than Israel had. Remember what Jesus said? I know I'll never be able to find it. It's in the Upper Room Discourse somewhere in John. I think it's in 14. Remember what He said? Jesus says, "Greater works than these will you do because I go to my Father." What did He mean? Well, He meant that because He was going to the right hand of the Father and pouring out the Spirit upon the church, that His people throughout history would be able to do even greater works, because now there would be greater grace, salvation would be accomplished, and the King would reign at the right hand of the Father. Beloved, that's your promise. You know, as I study the Bible and read through it more and more, I realize that so much of the lack that we have in our lives is not due to any fault of God. It's not that somehow, perhaps in one respect, that, you know, we think, well, we're just waiting on the movement of the Spirit of God and we can't do anything until He... Well, you know what? There's promises in the Bible you just need to seize and you need to start acting on. For example, take that one I just gave you. "Greater works than these will you do because I go to my Father." You ought to make that a matter of prayer. Lord Jesus, you say you're gone to the right hand of the Father. You say you're the King. Well, Lord, please sanctify me. I'm struggling with pride. I'm struggling with anger. I'm struggling with lust. I'm struggling by the fact that I hadn't told anybody about you for 5 years now. I'm struggling with the fact that I've become materialistic and my whole life consumed with what I have. Lord Jesus, please come. I'd like to do greater works, and you've promised that I will. And so all I can do is call upon you to fulfill your promises in my life. You've done great works before. I read about the histories of the great men and women in the past and how you work in their lives. Please keep me from being a secularist, consumerist casualty and work in your church today. Now, of course, if we're to heed Moses' command here in verse 32 to inquire and to ask, we've got to give some serious consideration to the way we live and what we're thinking about. I do firmly believe in my own life and very likely in yours as well, that even though ours is a time of great activity, a lot of it simply is not necessary. Some of it's a hindrance to holiness. We travel over the world looking for the next business opportunity. We travel over Atlanta to go to the next great restaurant or go to a sporting event or a great vacation destination. And even if we don't have the means or the opportunity to seek those kinds of things, what's the next local sporting event? What's the next meal? What's the movie going to be playing this weekend? Do you see? There's nothing intrinsically wrong necessarily with these things. But we don't give a fraction of the attention that we give to these things that are fleeting. We don't give a fraction of that attention to the great things that God is doing in this world, in our lives, that we might draw closer to Him. And I think one weakness that each one of us has to face is our distractedness, our inattention, and our indifference to the things of God, and our almost total distraction and absorption with the things of this life. And of course, the more you look at this culture, the more you realize, you know, having a life that revolves around what the celebrities are doing or movies or loose women, it's just banal. It's not even culture. It's beneath human dignity. And yet this is what so many of us have our attention on. I would encourage you, ask yourself some serious questions. I've had to ask myself some serious questions, and it has nothing to do with the fact that I'm a preacher. Nothing to do with it. As I've often prayed in my life, and I say this quite honestly before you, I've always prayed and I continue to pray to this day, Lord, make me a Christian first and a preacher second. Okay, I don't want to be a preacher first and a Christian second. Make me a Christian first. That's what I started out to be. I had no inclination of going into the ministry per se. That was something you worked out in your providence independently of me. I was a Christian first. And the one thing I look back on that made the biggest difference in my life is when God said, son, you got to watch what you're thinking about and you've got to make sure you meditate upon my word day and night. And that means there are some things you just can't do. That means you can't be distracted with the world and television and movies. You might say, but they're fun. Well, they may be, but they do distract you and they do take you away from the things of God. And those who are immersed a great deal in the entertainment mindset, what do you get? Mega churches, seeker-friendly churches, low piety, spiritual giddiness, substituting for holiness. You think I'm calling you to a more serious and contemplative life? I am. And I'm calling it upon you to do it while you're a banker, while you're a salesman, while you're a school teacher, while you're a mother, while you're a teenager. I'm not saying go out and be a monk. I'm not saying go out and be a nun. I'm saying train yourself unto godliness so that as you're in the car and so when you wake up in the morning and you go to bed at night, the passion of your heart is, God, what are you doing in the world? Look what you've done in my life. I like to read biographies about what you've done in the past and great histories because the more I see about your hand and your power, the more I realize that my whole value as a human being is to be in your army, to be your faithful soldier, and I need to be touched by your goodness so that I might love you and give myself to you. Again, Calvin says on the bottom of page 193, he says, for we see how we are sharp-sighted and forecasting in worldly things, and we spare no pains in that behalf. If the case concerns our own commodity or profit, we need no great calling on or urging on, for nature leads us thereinto. But when we should go to Godward and seek His will, then we have no leisure, no time. Each of us finds an excuse. We be Old English, occupied about other things. So much the more, therefore, ought we to come back to that which is told us here, namely, that we be so far of being excused nowadays, that if we are negligent and seek not after God, nor inquire things how things go, nor what God has done, nor what He teaches in His church, we shall be condemned by this text. True it is that all cannot be so great clerks as to know all things were requisite, but yet we ought not to sleep in that behalf, as though the knowing of God were a thing of no value. Therefore, let us learn to place it in highest degree, so as all the rest of our cares and business may be put under it, as inferior to it, as good reason would that they should be. Now, verses 33 and 34 give us some summary here of some of the unheard of, unparalleled things that God did for Israel. And notice first here in verse 33 that again the paramount thing is that the people heard the voice of God. Now, I've written a lot more in the notes here that I'm going to share with you now. I hope you'll read them since I've taken the time to try and put these together for you. But the main point of verse 33 is the last phrase. That you heard the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, and you're alive. And you're alive. Now Moses has two assumptions here. First, sin separates us from God. And that God's Word, which should work life in us, works death in us because of our sin. We run from the voice of God instead of embracing it for our life. We rebel. Moses' second assumption is not only sin, but also the majesty of God. That when God's Word comes to us, it leaves us exposed, unhinged. Those of you, perhaps, you need to make sure you share this with your children so that they can begin to understand something of this. Maybe you can remember times in your life where God's Word literally, it just caused you to be unhinged. It just, everything you thought you had in place, everything you thought was going well, maybe it was a sermon, maybe it was an extended period of time reading God's Word, suddenly that the light shining in your heart was like the sunbeams at noonday. And it exposed some sins that maybe had lain dormant for a long time, or maybe that you had refused to deal with. This is what God's Word does when it comes to us. It confronts us at the core of our being, revealing the depth of our depravity, the breach between us and God caused by our sinfulness. And Moses' point is what? God's Word crosses the gulf. God's Word, even though they were sinners and God was majestic, God's Word came to them, and in His grace and mercy, His Word didn't kill them. Should have, okay, but it did not. God's Word brought a word of mercy and grace to them, of redemption. Of divine ability as over against our inability. Life in place of our death. Wisdom in place of our foolishness. Calvin again says here on page 194, he says, "For God's majesty in itself is so terrible as it were enough to sink the whole world. When He speaks, His voice does not only scare all creatures, but also utterly dismays them. Yes, and even brings them to nothing. Therefore, it is a great miracle that mortal man, being so frail and brittle, and being no better..." That's not a typo, that's what he said here. "And being no better than a shadow, are enabled to hear God's voice, and yet are not consumed thereby. So then, Moses shows here that God did not only make the people of Israel to perceive His majesty and heavenly power, but also gave them a loving taste of His grace and goodness, therewithal to the intent that they should not be too dismayed at it, but rather have their wits at liberty and well settled to acknowledge, 'Behold, my God has shown Himself to me, and therefore it is good reason that I should serve Him and submit myself wholly to Him.'" Now again here, this has great application for us, because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, there's something you need to know and remember. And that is, you've been raised to death to life because you heard the voice of the Son of God. And instead of that voice bringing death to you, that voice brought life. Remember what Jesus said in John 5:24 and 25? He said, "The day will come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear will live." God's Word's just as powerful today as it was in the days of Moses' day, it's more so. Because now the God-man has come. And those who reject the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, will God's wrath abides on them and they will not see life in any single way. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us though as God's word and through the preaching of that word, and He brings life to us. And we need to thank God. This morning, if you've heard the voice of God and it hasn't killed you this evening, and you're alive, and you love God's Word, and you keep coming back for more, and you keep reading it, and you keep studying it, and you keep wanting to hear it preached, it's because God has done a mighty work in your life. Do you think about that? It's not because you're smarter than other people. It's not because you've read the right books and they've read the wrong ones. It's not because necessarily you were born into the right family. It is because God had mercy upon you and caused you to hear His voice and live. And you came to His Word and you loved His Word and you wanted more of His Word and you meditated upon that Word. Yes, it made you tremble. I can remember times in my own life as a teenager, as an adult, even now, as I read through the Scriptures on a regular basis, I can remember where God's Word comes in a unique way sometimes with power, and I feel like I did about a year ago in April. When I banged my knee there, some of you were at that game, and I went up and I came down, and all of a sudden I felt like a string was running through my knee and just everything was coming unhinged all at the same time. That's how you feel like sometimes. God's Word confronts you, and you just feel like it's just, somebody's just got a scalpel, and they're just digging around all these places in your heart that you wish they wouldn't touch, but you know God needs to touch those places. He needs to expose that darkness. He needs to bring life. If He's done that to you, and you need to thank Him for His goodness. And you need to bow before Him in humility. Because instead of God's Word bringing death and judgment upon you, it's brought life. The hope of the world is the mercy of God, that it may hear in God the voice of the Son of God and live, and all other voices are death. And notice what He says in verse 34. As a second blessing that God has given to His people. And of course here He mentions the rescuing of Israel from Egypt. And basically this verse is all about God. Notice here, He says, has any God, and it could be has God, okay, it's kind of uncertain whether or not it's a definite or an indefinite reference, ever attempted to go and take a nation for Himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Notice there the mention of a mighty hand, an outstretched arm. These are common references in Deuteronomy emphasizing God's exclusive power unto salvation. Israel could do nothing to save itself. In fact, the longer Israel stayed in Egypt, the more compromised the nation became with Egyptian idolatry and skepticism with respect to God's promises, and then God worked. And boy, what did God do? God, every plague was mockery of one of the Egyptian gods. Every single plague. The Nile, source of life, it stinks with blood. Okay? Ra, sun god, he's darkened. Every single one of them. God brought them out with terrors. He brought them out with His own power. He brought them out with miracles. Great deeds. And the Lord did it before their very eyes. Now the point here is that these things were as much for us as they were for the children of Israel. And we might apply this like we did earlier in the study this evening when we think about the enemies of God in our own day. We need to remember that we have even more reason than they did to remember God's power and His goodness, because think of what Christ has done for us. Now that He's been raised to the right hand of the Father and invested with power, think about this land we live in. Now again here, I'm not a big believer, you know, wave the flag. Somebody sent me a picture the other day. You know, there was this American flag in it. Somebody apparently took this undoctored picture of it in the morning. And it was this huge flag set up in Arizona. Some of you may have seen it. And the way the sun rays shine through the flag, it made a perfect cross right over the 50 stars right there. And the caption under it was, who would deny that God is watching over this nation in some sense, that America is God's chosen nation. He's especially watching over. Apart from those sorts of things, the fact of the matter is that we have enjoyed the longest period in the history of the world for about the last 600 years of people who've been able to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. Not one of you have gone to prison for believing what you believe. Not one of you have ever been told you have to worship God according to what the will of some king is, or some ritual, or some Anglican Pope, or some Roman Catholic Pope. Not one of you. Every one of you has enjoyed relative freedom to speak the truth to anybody you wanted to speak it to. Think about that. Why you? So many people have been put in jail, in the dungeons, burned at the stake for believing what you believe and living like you. Why you? Why me? See, these are the kind of things Moses would have us to remember here, that the Holy Spirit would have us to remember. That look at the great things that God does for us. Look at how He confounds the wicked. Look at how He blesses His people. And in our day, we have even more reason to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will build His kingdom. He promises to do even more, because He is the seed of Abraham, and He now rules the world by His power. Now in verses 35 through 38, quickly, we have four reasons why Israel, the Lord, showed such great things to His people. Four reasons why. The first one is in verse 35, to reveal that He alone is God. Notice there, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other beside Him. Now this speaks for itself. But this is the supreme goal, Moses says, of Israel's redemption from Egypt, that they might see the non-existence of every other god, and that Jehovah, their God, is the only God. Now, by the way, this little phrase here, there is none beside Him or no other beside Him, occurs throughout the Bible. It's perhaps God's fundamental declaration about Himself. I am God, and there is nobody beyond me. Think of my works. By the way, this is why, daddies, you need to teach history to your families. You need to be a student of history yourself. At least the history of the Bible, if not the history behind that. Because you need to be able to show in tangible ways to your children. See what God did? See what God did in your family? See what God did in me, in your mama, in your grandparents? See what God did? There's no God but Him. All the other gods are nothings. They can't hear, they can't speak, they can't help you. Men may venerate them, men may rely upon them. And of course, this is an extremely necessary challenge in our day, because we've bought into the ridiculous notion of multiculturalism, that all gods are equally viable and equally deserving of our respect. And of course, the only people that believe this are those who are trying to deceive everybody else. For students of the world religions know that the religions have nothing in common with each other. They have very distinctive truth claims, very distinctive understanding of God. But again, we're going to reject this, and we are to feel very acutely the force of Moses' words. Look what God has done. Not only in Moses' day, but in every day since then, through His Son, continuing right up to the moment. There's no other God. You are here because God exists. You believe the things that you believe because God exists, and there's no other than He. Verse 36 gives the second reason. He says, out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might discipline you. And on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. Now in this verse, hearing God's word is mentioned twice. And the fire is mentioned once to give great emphasis and elevation to the idea. What's the purpose? That the nation might learn the discipline of God's law. Now, the word here in verse 37, verse 36, that He might discipline you, as it says in the ESV, the word means to instruct, or to instruct with the purpose to discipline. Not chastisement, but that their lives could revolve around obedience to Him. In other words, God's grace is not lawless. But wherever God's grace comes, it's a responsible grace. It teaches and empowers God's people to obey Him cheerfully from the heart. The same is true for us. The things you've learned about God, hopefully if you're a Christian this evening, you've learned things about God. Have they brought discipline into your life to obey Him? That's one of the things we lack in our day. We just don't have any discipline. We start out well for a day or two, and then we just go back to our old habits. I'm going to read the Bible. One chapter a day, half a chapter a day, half a chapter every other day, 5 verses a day, 5 verses every other day, and on and on and on. Okay, and we lose discipline. Why? Because discipline can never come from guilt. Discipline can never come from frustration. Discipline can only come with a recognition of the power and the goodness and the love of God subduing our hearts so that we want to seek Him and meditate upon His Word and live in terms of His Word. This is very similar to what Jesus says, John 13:17. If you know these things, you'll be happy if you do them. Turn to Romans 6:18 quickly. Notice how Paul describes it, the way that the Christian lives his life. We've read these verses before, but they're good. He says, Romans 6, verse 15, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" Verse 17 of Romans 6. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Disciplined because of what God has done, because of His power, because He's spoken to us. Verse 37 gives a third reason. I know we've got to move quickly here this evening. And that is because God loved us and chose us to be His own people. Now, this obviously, there's a lot in this verse that we could look at. And I've given you a good bit here. But please understand, number one, that Moses is again mentioning God's love as the source of redemption. It's also the reason God chose them to be His people. God's election, God's love are always inseparable. It's because God loved His people that He chose them to be His own. And how did God's election and God's love come to fruition in their lives? It came into fruition in that He actively worked to save them, to redeem them, and to give them His Word. In other words here, God's love and election are always connected to the means of grace. The proclamation of God's Word and His life-giving call unto salvation. His love is not romance. His decree unto election, His choice of us, is not simply a sterile, I love them, I love them not, I choose them not. They're always historically and personally and efficaciously expressed through the providential giving and receiving of His covenant promises. And Israel was never to forget that they were redeemed from Egypt, not because they deserved it, but because God loved them when they didn't deserve it and chose them to be His own people. And by the way, you'll notice there in verse 37, "And because He loved your fathers and chose their seed," seeds in the singular, again pointing, as Paul teaches us in Galatians 3, to Christ, because Christ obviously is the ultimate ground and historical guarantee of God's loving decree that we are saved in Him. Now, for us, of course, it's very important, I want you to listen closely here, don't fall asleep, that God's eternal love for us in Christ is the wellspring of His decree. In other words, God didn't choose us just in some kind of random fashion. He chose us to be His people because He set His love upon us. Look in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. That's why I can't ever stand to talk about election in some kind of sterile sense. You almost can't talk about election unless you talk about God's love and about His goodness and His kindness, which is exactly what Moses does here. In other words, God doesn't reveal election and predestination and sovereignty so that we can study it theologically as much as He does it to reveal Himself to us so that we'll be humbled by His goodness. Why me, Lord? Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." Now, not only does God's choice of us, is it grounded in His love, but also that choice always comes with it the grace of having the opportunity to hear God's Word. In other words, all those whom God has chosen unto eternal life will believe. Look in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It's my favorite verse in the Bible. on bringing these two things together. How do I know if I'm one of God's elect? How do I know if God loves me? Well, here's how you know. Here's how you know. And this is as clear and as infallible as it can possibly be. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now here's the phrase, look at it closely. And as many were appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What does that mean? Well, if you believe the gospel, it's because God chose you. It's because God set His love upon you and gave you access to the means of grace so that you would hear the preaching of God's Word. And so, in many respects, whenever we hear the preaching of God's Word, now listen closely, whenever we hear it, these dynamics are at work. God loves us and He's chosen us to be His people. For example, why have we been chosen to hear God's Word preached to us so much when the majority languish in ignorance, superstition, and depravity, excluded from the only remedy that can help them at all? Why have we been made to feel the saving power of God's Word? Why do you believe it? Why have you not just chalked it up and gone off to, you know, do your own thing and said, I'm not interested in God's Word anymore? Why has He chosen us to be His sons and daughters? To be so near to us, to give us access with confidence into His very presence through the mediation of Christ? Why, when we were no better than others, and in some cases much worse and more hardened, why have we been made the recipients of God's loving kindness and tender mercy? Why, when we have wandered often from God, has He chosen to bring us back to repentance and fellowship, when countless others are allowed to wallow in ever-increasing darkness and rebellion? Why have we been given pastors and teachers and parents and Sunday school teachers and school teachers to lead us to Jesus and hearts to hear, love, and obey God's Word? Why? Why? Why you? Okay, why me? We don't deserve it. And the answer, of course, is because God has loved us and chosen us to be His people. And no other explanation is to be found. We, like all other men, deserve God's condemnation, and yet He has given us life and righteousness through His Son and provided propitiation for our sins. And He's given us His Word. You know, I think about this more and more. I think about all, this is the 20th, I know this, I'm younger than most of you, but 20 years ago this spring, last spring I graduated from high school, and I've kind of generally kept up with some of, you know, my classmates, although just hearing things at a distance, not many of them really perhaps walking with the Lord, some. But then I think, why was I put in a family where God's Word was important? I mean, I could have been put in a family like somebody was telling me the other day, I think John Greer was telling me, guy at work, I'd let my kids do whatever they want to do. They don't have to do anything. They can do whatever they want. Why wouldn't I put in that family? Why are we put in a church where we have God's Word and we have very good Sunday school teachers and good elders who are committed to God's Word? Why? It's because God loved us and He chose us. And what's the purpose of knowing this? So that our hearts will be humbled. Again, here, Mr. Calvin, Incomparable, he says, page 199, he says, now when the gospel is preached in any place, it is a kind of choosing. And it is the very same that Moses speaks of here. Seeing then that God causes His Word to rain upon us, so as we have our fill of it every day, let us understand that this so great benefit comes not of our own seeking, neither have we obtained it by our own travail or policy, but it is God that has chosen us to it of His own mercy. But there is special love for those to whom the gospel is preached, which is that God testifies unto them that He will make them partakers of that benefit that was purchased for them by the death and passion of His Son. We need to let that sink in for a minute. Not what Mr. Calvin says as much as what Moses says here. Why does he say God redeemed you? Because He loved you and He chose you to be His own. How much more that God has laid upon His Son the iniquity that our sins deserve. Does that humble our hearts? You know, you may hear from time to time we talk about serving God, we talk about humility, we talk about zeal. Where does all that come from? We talk about, you know, how do we overcome the worldliness and the influence? Where does all that come from? How do we do that? How do we do that? Is it because I'm mustering up my willpower? I'm going to pull myself up through this. No, it's because we're humble before God and recognizing, look how good and merciful and kind He has been to me. I do not deserve it. I was no better than others. I was no smarter. I was no morally better. In some cases, I may have been morally worse than others that He passes by and does not give His grace to. And yet He set His love upon me. And you know what that does in a Christian's life? The Christian doesn't say, well, that's not fair. The Christian says, no, that's not fair. It is not fair that God has treated me so mercifully. I praise God for His mercy. I don't want Him to be fair with me. If He's fair with me, I go to hell. And I don't question Him when He's good to some and passes by others. I just simply bow before Him and say, thank You, Father, for Your love for us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. I don't know why. It's obviously for the praise of Your glory and of Your grace. And we can spend all of our time wrangling about, well, wait a minute, what about this order of the decrees and that order of the decrees? And well, what about this objection to election and that objection? Oh, that's a waste of time. The older I get, I realize God has revealed this to us in Scripture for one reason. So that we will do what Paul does in Romans 12, and that we will say, oh, the depth of the riches of the love and mercy of God, how inscrutable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? We have the mind of Christ. And God, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, so that we'll bow before Him. You realize that? I want you to get this tonight if you don't get anything else. The reason Moses brings up through the Holy Spirit the love and the choice of God is because Moses knows that we will never be motivated to investigate the works of God. We will never be motivated to give ourselves to Him unless we are humbled and recognize that every good thing we have comes from Him. We will never be motivated to obey. Never. And that's why he ends the section here. After giving a couple of more benefits in verses 38 and 39, he says, notice here in 39, lay it to your heart. There's no other than me. Therefore, verse 40, you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you. Moses says, you want it to go well with you? Remember these things. Let me give you four or five, I hate to give you steps, but four or five real practical things I think we can take from this passage of Scripture. Number one, and that is the Christian mind. Let me say it like this. The Christian is constantly seeking to meditate upon what God has done for him. Okay, now that doesn't just mean I keep running through this history over and over again, but it's a personal thing. Look how God brought me to this place in my life. Look how God brought this person into my life to teach me the truth. Look how God's blessed me. Look how God's prospered me. Look how God's given me the gospel so that I can hear it. Look how He's given me a heart for it so that I love it. The Christian is constantly remembering the great works that God has done for him. Number two, the Christian is focused upon the love of God. You know, you want to be soft and tender? Okay, you want to be pliable before God? You want to know Him? Let me tell you about an ocean to dive into that you will never get to the bottom of. You will never traverse. When you die, you may have only moved 6 inches across this ocean, and in eternity, you will never be able to find its depths or its width. And that is the love of God. Would you have more joy? Would you have more motivation to tell others about what God has done for you? You need to meditate often upon the love of God. And not just generically or esoterically or just kind of out there in the sky. Oh yes, God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love. This is my Christian mantra. No. Meditate upon how God has shown us that love in Christ. Look at, for example, when you read through the Old Testament, look how God shows His love for His people over and over again. Do you meditate upon the fact that you are unlovable and yet God has loved you anyway? Husbands, do you want to be motivated to love your wives more? Think about how much God has loved you by sending His Son to be the propitiation for your sins. Thirdly, I would encourage you to see how that obedience is connected to appreciation. Obedience is connected to appreciation. Now, I don't want to be crass, but husbands, some of us from time to time have to-do lists, don't we? Okay? And we put it off, and we put it off, and we put it off. And maybe finally we get to it. Maybe we're nagged enough. Maybe we're guilted enough. Whatever the case might be, we finally get to it. Or we hire somebody to do it, which is even better. Okay? And we get to the to-do list. But Needless to say, our wives are really happy. And suddenly we find that they are more pliable. Suddenly we find that they are perhaps a little bit more amorous because we did something to please them and that it was a sacrifice that was made. You know, in many respects, we're in the position of the wife. And our Heavenly Father is not like we are, men, and not like your husbands, women. He does things for us every day. He causes your heart to beat. He brought Lynn Alton through surgery. Okay, you think about that. Your eyes don't work today because your eyes have a natural principle that makes them work. That's called practical atheism. Your eyes work because God gave you sight today. Your lungs are exhaling because God caused them to work today. The sun came up because God caused it to work today. You heard God's word because God kept me alive and kept your ears working this week and kept the church from being burned down. See, all these things, God's hand is in all of this. God loves us. And He does things for us every day. And so, what did I say the third point was? There's a connection between appreciation and obedience. When we begin to be touched by what God has done for us, which is how Moses closes the address here, he says, then we'll obey. Then we'll obey. We'll delight in it. And this is what I wish the church, this is what I wish I could get down in our day and age. Why is the church antinomian? Why doesn't the church like thinking about obeying God? Why is the church so distracted? Because we have low views of grace. We think God is in our hip pocket. We think we can pull Him out whenever we need Him. It's kind of like the Lucky Charm, you know? Kind of like for Christmas, my son gave me a little, you know, car bag. It has all this kind of cute stuff in it when you wash your car. I don't bring that out all the time. When I wash a car, I bring it out. That's how we think of God. When I need Him, He's there. I bring Him out. Maybe I'm feeling guilty. I wash something. I get something clean. We think we can control Him. We think that serving God is just another commodity in our lives. Like our culture is so, you know, well, now we need a Big Mac. Well, now we need onion rings. Now we need a milkshake. Well, today we need God. Okay, instead of recognizing every moment what we owe to Him, a debt of gratitude for His love and His kindness for us, I encourage you, think. Inquire diligently. Go from one end of heaven to the other. All time has God ever done what He has done for anybody else, what He has done for us in Christ. And are you thinking about it? And is it humbling your heart? Is it humbling mine? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this wonderful section in Deuteronomy that we've looked at over the last few months. And it just reminds us so much that You are a God of history, constantly at work, constantly active. A God of grace and love and providence and sovereignty and power and goodness and patience. And we pray that it would do in us now that Christ has come and we have even more history to add, more love to add, more grace, more great works, that it would subdue our hearts to teachableness and that we would love You and cling to You. We pray that You bless our continued study of this of Deuteronomy as we look more specifically at how You would have us to live. We know, Lord Jesus, this is just as relevant, if not more so, than it was in the day of Moses, because now Your word is not for us an external code as much as it is something You've written upon our hearts by Your Spirit. And You're changing our nature so that we will delight to obey You. Father, we pray above all, perhaps this evening in the light of this word, that You would humbly, that You would humble us, and that You would help us to appreciate Your grace, and Your kindness, and Your goodness. Please deliver us from this demanding, ungrateful, selfish, self-absorbed age. Father, we beg You. We feel so contaminated by it. And even when we're trying to do good things, we're aware of a principle that evil is still with us. Please subdue us. Humble our hearts. Help us to appreciate the great things, things eye has not seen nor ear heard, what You have done for us in Christ, Your beloved and our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that our children would see in us gratitude, producing humility, producing a zeal for You, because we know that that ultimately perhaps is the single most important thing that will win them. When they see that our religion is not a religion of words, it's not a religion of tradition, it's not a religion of oppression, it is a religion of power and of joy and of gratitude for Your kindness to us and Your love. Please melt our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. questions or comments.